Well, this morning I wanted to address a question and look at a passage of Scripture in relation to that question, and that is, what is the church's role in addressing injustices in society? Many people point to Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan to argue that the church's role or mission is to do what the Good Samaritan did, that we should organize to help people. Other people will point to the parable of the Good Samaritan. They'll say that the Good Samaritan is actually a model for what the government should do, should step in and care for the poor and the needy. That the Good Samaritan is a model for how the government should set up social programs and take care of the least of these to people who need help. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at this parable and consider what it actually means and what Jesus is saying about this parable. And so if you will, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter, Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 30 through 37 first, and then we'll back up and look at the verses that precede it afterwards. But this is just the parable first. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Hear the word of God. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his animal. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these words, these teachings of Christ, and to apply them in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, and that you would help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' good name, amen. Well, look with me again at verse 30. It says, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." And do you see how it says a man was going down from Jerusalem? That's because however you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. Jerusalem's on a hill. And this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this expression, a certain man, is important because Luke, the writer of this gospel, only uses that term, a certain man, when he's introducing a parable. And so we know that this is not a historical account of anything that happened. This is a story, an object lesson that Jesus uses to teach a main point. And so this man, this certain man, is going down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 3,000 feet above sea level. And Jericho is about almost 1,000 feet below sea level. And the way from Jerusalem to Jericho is rocky. It's windy. There are crevices and drop-offs on this path. You can actually go there today and see this particular way that you would have gone from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there's caves and there's rocks and all kinds of places for robbers to hide. Jerome, a historical writer, called this road the Bloody Way because it was common for robbers to hide in the rocks and in the caves and jump out and kill people. In fact, I read in one place that 400 years after Christ, Arabs used to hide still in the rocks and the caves and rob people on these roads, on this road. And so this man in the story was brutally robbed. And look at what happened to him. They certainly took his money, but they didn't stop there. They stripped him of everything he had. They took the clothes off of his body, the shoes off of his feet. They left him nearly naked. They took everything. And not only that, but probably to avoid getting in trouble or being followed or being found out for what they did, they beat him up and left him half dead, incapacitated, so he couldn't go run and tell somebody, so that they couldn't get in trouble for what they did. And so here's this man on this road. We don't know where on the road, but somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho, which is a fairly long way, there's this nearly naked man, half dead, bleeding. And it's not like this road had lots of traffic on it. So he probably, we could imagine, would have laid there for quite a long time, suffering, no one's coming by. But then someone does come, and it looks like there's good news. Verse 31, it says, "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road." So help is coming. And this isn't just anyone, it's a priest. It's someone you'd hope might come by. He's a priest of the Lord. Now this word priest refers specifically to a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Aaron, and he's a man who makes sacrifices to God in the temple. He prays on behalf of the people. He teaches the word of God. This is a man of God. If anyone is going to help this man who's beaten up on the side of the road, surely it will be this man of God. And he would have had to have been familiar with what the Old Testament says about situations like this. Leviticus 19, verse 34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, probably technically this man wasn't even a stranger. He was very likely a Jew because he's there in Israel. But if that's how you're to treat strangers with love who aren't part of your people, how much more should you treat a Jew who's a stranger personally to you with love? But then we see what happened in verse 31. It says, "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." And so it's not as though he was distracted. It wasn't as though he was, you know, thinking about his memory work in the scripture. He saw him. He looked at this brutally beaten man, half naked. And then the Greek is interesting here. This, he passed by on the other side. The way that's constructed is he went as far away as he could on the other side from this man. Didn't even want to get close to him. Just kept right on walking. Now, commentators speculate about why this priest passed by on the other side. They say, well, he probably looked like he was dead, and it would have violated ceremonial laws for this priest to touch him. And it is true, if you were a Jew and you touched a dead thing, you would become unclean, and you had to go through ritual purification. Others say the priest was afraid of stopping because he thought he might be robbed. Some suggest he's busy trying to get somewhere and he just didn't feel like he had time to stop. But all of these are wrong, and how do we know? Because there was no man. This is a story. There was no priest. He wasn't thinking anything. You can't figure out what's in his head because he didn't exist. It's a story. That's not the point. The point of the story is someone who was supposed to stop didn't. A Jew, not just a Jew, but a high-class Jew, didn't stop. He just kept walking by. So here's a man still bleeding and dying on the side of the road. Lots of time passes and no one seems to be coming, but then there's another ray of hope. And we see it in verse 32. It says, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So this is now a Levite. A Levite is not a descendant of Aaron, but he is a member of the tribe of Levi. The way you can think of it is this: a priest is like the highest class of the religious order. Not the high priest, he would have been just an ordinary priest, but he's the one who actually does the sacrifices and so on. This Levite is like a helper, maybe like a deacon in a way, someone who serves the other needs of the temple. The point is this, that from the highest level of religious leaders to the lowest level of Jewish religious leaders, they didn't love him. They didn't love this man. And he's still laying on the ground, bleeding and dying. They both pass by, but then finally someone else comes. And what happens next is completely unexpected. So look at verse 33. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now what's interesting is that in Greek, this word Samaritan is put first. It's in the emphatic position, which means Jesus is making a statement when he tells a story this way. It's not just that a Samaritan passed by, but a Samaritan did this. The Jews didn't. The Samaritan did. Now, you may be familiar who a Samaritan is, but I want to just refresh your memory. The Samaritans and the Jews hate each other, and there's a history behind that. It's this, that you remember that the northern tribes of Israel were invaded by the Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrians did when they invaded the north is they took all of the cream of the crop back to Assyria to be slaves in Assyria. That was common practice in that day when you invaded a land. But the Assyrians also sent their own people into Israel, leaders and other types of folks to be in charge. And over time, the northern tribes who were left intermarried with the Assyrians. And that's who the Samaritans were. They were half-breeds, half Israelite and half Assyrian. And so the Jews hated them. They weren't true Jews. But not only that, the Assyrian or the Samaritans had their own religion. They even built their own temple, which the Jews hated, and at one point in history then destroyed because they hated it so much. So there's tremendous animosity. The Samaritans hate the Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans are unclean in the eyes of the Jews. You should not enter a Samaritan's house. If you ate with a Samaritan, you were unclean. It'd be like eating pork. You're not allowed to do that. In fact, in John 8:48, when the Jews tried to insult Jesus, I don't know if you remember, but they called him a Samaritan. It was like a great insult. They said, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" They hated them. And so needless to say, a Samaritan is the last kind of person that a Jew would expect to do a good deed. The last kind of person. But here in verse 33, it says a Samaritan saw him and had compassion. Now, think about that word compassion. First in English, but then I want to show you in Greek as well. Compassion means to feel with. Com is with and passion is feel. To have compassion is to have sympathy, to feel together with. This is an emotion. The Greek word means to be moved as to one's bowels, to feel sympathy, to have pity, to feel mercy. So he saw him and wasn't calloused, but actually had an emotional reaction. And it was an emotional reaction of love. He looked at him and he saw his condition and he felt compassion and kindness toward him. But this wasn't just a feeling. This inward movement from his bowels led to him acting in love, and that's what true love is. True love is acting lovingly from the heart with a sincerity of heart. J.C. Ryle said this, "We're told that the Samaritan's compassion towards the wounded traveler was not confined to feeling and passive impressions. He took much trouble giving him help. He acted as well as felt. He spared no pains or expense in befriending him." That's what the Samaritan did. So let's look at the ways that the Samaritan showed love for this beaten man on the side of the road. Verse 34 says, "He went to him." That's in contrast to passing by on the other side. The others passed by on the other side. The Samaritan went to him. And so we can imagine him stooping over. He bends down. He draws near. He examines his wounds, checks to make sure he's still alive. He's doing everything very carefully so as not to hurt this man even more. And then it tells us in verse 34 that he bound up his wounds. So the Samaritan's willing to get his hands dirty. He gets down. He's willing to get his hands into the bloody wounds. It's one of the marks of true love, is you're willing to get your hands dirty to help another person. The Samaritan also uses some kind of bandages, but they're his own. We don't know where he got these. Maybe he's carrying them in his bag and he brings out bandages, or maybe he tears his own clothes and binds up these wounds. Either way, this man, the Samaritan, is giving something of himself that belongs to him, to this perfect stranger who's beaten up. But then there's more. After bandaging up the wounds of this man, it says in verse 34 that he pours oil and wine on him. Now these are medicines of the time. It's basic first aid. He pours wine because wine was reputed to have an antiseptic quality. It would clean the wound. That's what they believed. So they were cleaning the wound with wine. The oil would then soften the wound and soothe it. So this was first aid, is what was happening here. These are also things that people would carry with them when they traveled. They would carry wine to drink, and then they would carry oil to cook with or to eat. And so do you see what the Samaritan is doing, though? He is using up his own supplies for this perfect stranger who is wounded. Verse 34 tells us that he poured on the oil and wine. This Greek word poured on has a preposition that means a Samaritan was very generous. So he didn't just put a little here and a little there, as much as he felt was needed. He was lavish in administering this medicine to this stranger. Verse 34 then says that he set him on his own animal. Now this word, the word animal, could refer to any kind of domesticated animal, so maybe a mule or a donkey. And the Samaritan, we can just imagine it, picks up this man very carefully, lays him across the back of his own beast that he was riding on before. But once you put someone else on the beast that you were riding on, there's not room for you, not on a small animal like that. And so what did he do? Well, we're not told, but it only would make sense. The only way to get this man to where he needs to go to get some more help is to have a rope and pull the animal behind you with the beaten up man, the stranger, on your ride. You see the giving nature of this Samaritan, the love. He's using his own things. He's sacrificing himself, putting himself out in a big way. The Samaritan was going somewhere. He had to be wherever he was going. But he interrupts his plans. He gives him himself to care for this perfect stranger. And then verse 34 says that he brought him to an inn. Now, verse 35 says there's an innkeeper. So that means this is not like the kind of inn that Jesus was born in. It's not a run-down type of an inn that was just an appendage or part, you know, off the side of a house. The fact that it had an innkeeper meant this was a business. One commentator says that this is much closer to a present-day inn. So it was a pretty nice place to stay. There were reasonably comfortable accommodations. And because there was an innkeeper, there was room service if you wanted to pay for it. And this is important to understand because the Samaritan did not just take him to an inn where he could lay on a mat and leave him and wish him well. He takes him to an expensive inn. And then we're told that he took care of him in verse 34. Verse 35 says, and the next day, so all night, the Samaritan is there with this perfect stranger taking care of him, changing his bandages, making sure he has food and water, helping to make sure he's comfortable so he can get plenty of rest and sleep that he needs. But the Samaritan is still not done serving. Verse 35 says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him so that whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. So after spending all night serving this stranger, the Samaritan gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage. 2 full days' wages. Some commentators think that 2 denarii would have paid for several weeks to a month's worth of nights. But the Samaritan does more than just pay for this man's stay. He tells the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. That's a blank check. The Samaritan just made himself vulnerable to extortion. I'm leaving. You take care of him. Whatever more you need, I'll pay. Not only could the innkeeper have taken advantage of him, but this stranger might have ordered lavish meals and all kinds of things that he didn't need and run up the bill. But the Samaritan didn't care. He was willing to risk everything for the sake of love. And so that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a picture of neighborly love. But why does Jesus tell this parable? What's the point of it? Is this what Christians need to do to be saved? Many people believe that. They think that you must be like the Good Samaritan to go to be saved, to inherit eternal life. Others look at this parable and they say, look at that parable. That's what brotherly, neighborly love looks like. Not brotherly love, but neighborly love. That's the mission of the church. The church is to do that. Church is to organize to make that happen. That's our job. Others think the parable is a call to the government to set up welfare programs and serve the poor. Why not, they would say. If this is what is good and how we serve our neighbors. But what does this parable really teach in context? To understand that, we need to look at the words that introduce it and the words that conclude it. We have to understand what comes before and what comes after. And so please look with me back at verses 25 to 29. And you see there in verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we don't understand this verse, we'll miss the point of the parable. This is what we have to get. It says a lawyer asks Jesus a question. Now, that word lawyer doesn't mean a lawyer like we think of a lawyer. It's not someone who goes to court and argues a case before a judge. That is not who this was. This is a teacher, a student, a scholar of the law of God. He has plenty of opinions of his own. He has studied the Bible, the Old Testament, thoroughly, and he comes up to Jesus as a theologian to test him. That's real important. This man is not asking a sincere question. He doesn't even have a question, not really, because he thinks he knows the answers already, but he's trying to see if Jesus is going to get the answer right. So he puts him to the test. He wants to catch Jesus in something wrong. And I believe that the lawyer probably knows that Jesus has been saying things like this in his earthly ministry. Jesus has by this time said, whoever believes in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think the lawyer probably knew he was saying things like that. And so the lawyer says, Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Hoping Jesus would give that answer, because then he would have started a debate. He would have said, oh yeah? And began an argument. But Jesus is not interested in debating, which is a good lesson for us, actually. He's not interested in debating. Jesus is interested in this man's soul. He's interested in his soul. And so look at how Jesus responds to this insincere question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And his response is so wise in verse 26, something we could learn from this as well. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're a lawyer. You already have an opinion. Why don't you tell me what you think it takes to to inherit eternal life. That's wise. You know, if someone is trying to get into a debate with you or is insincerely, has their own opinion, not really open to learning, a very wise tactic is to ask them, well, what do you think? And just listen. And then respond with that, with maybe more questions. This is what Jesus did constantly. But Jesus was doing something on purpose. He had a point, and we're going to see what that was. Because the lawyer answers the question in verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So do you see the lawyer's answer to his own question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you think? And the lawyer says, well, I have to obey the law of love. Now, his answer is actually a wonderful summary of the moral law of God. It's love God, that's the first four of the Ten Commandments, and love your neighbor, that's the last six of the Ten Commandments. Beautiful answer about what the law is. The lawyer got that right, but his mistake is thinking that he can have eternal life by keeping the law. That's not what the Old Testament teaches, is it? That a sinner can have eternal life by obeying the law? Just think for a moment of a few passages. The Psalms, all through the Psalms, David is crying out for mercy, for the forgiveness of God. For example, in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so was this lawyer correct in suggesting that he has to, the Old Testament teaches, the law as a whole, the whole Old Testament teaches you have to keep the law to inherit eternal life? Well, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Eternal life is not of ourselves. It's not through our own obedience to the law. And the New Testament confirms this. In Romans 4:11, it says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, through faith. So how do we have the righteousness that's required to inherit eternal life? By faith in God through Jesus. That's what the Old Testament teaches. But then Jesus says something we might think is strange. The lawyer says that the way to have eternal life is to obey the law. And Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He answered correctly? Jesus is saying, sure. If you can obey this law that you just uttered with your own mouth, to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, yeah, then you can live forever. You've answered correctly. And we have evidence then in verse 29 that this lawyer is feeling convicted by what Jesus has just said. Because verse 29 says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this verse is the key to understanding the parable. The lawyer feels convicted by what Jesus just said. You have to love God and love men perfectly, and then you'll live forever. And so the lawyer wants to justify himself. He wants to explain the law in such a way that he can think of himself as conformed to it. And by the way, that is what all legalists do. Every legalist interprets the law to make it easy enough for them to keep, because they have to. That's the way they're saved. by keeping the law. And so you have to minimize it. You have to adjust it and make it something less than it is. And so he asks Jesus the key question. The thing that's bothering him the most about whether he's doing what he himself said is, depends on how Jesus defines neighbor. Who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to say, your fellow Jews are your neighbor. Your countrymen are your neighbor. And if Jesus had said that, then this man would have felt really good about himself. He thought, yeah, well then I can have eternal life because I love my fellow Jewish neighbors. And that's why Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer does not understand the law, which you must understand before you can understand the gospel. The lawyer doesn't understand the law. This parable is not a parable about the gospel. This parable is not a parable about how you can be saved. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not about how all Christians actually live. It is not. The parable of the Good Samaritan is an exposition of the perfect standard of God's law. This shows us what it really looks like in the ideal to love your neighbor. What true love for your neighbor looks like, that's what this is, this parable. No one can live up to this perfectly. No one. No one can do all the things in this parable all the time. The Good Samaritan shows us what it looks like to keep the sixth commandment, do not murder. How do you not murder? Well, you certainly don't walk by a guy who's dying on the side of the road. But not only do you not walk by him, you pour yourself out to him to make sure he's rescued. That's the sixth commandment. And not only the sixth commandment, but the eighth commandment, don't steal. How does Paul expound the eighth commandment? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work with his hands so that he may have something to give to anyone who has anything in need, who has any need. He was keeping the eighth commandment. In fact, he's keeping all the commandments here, to love your neighbor. The only person who can do what this Good Samaritan did perfectly all the time is Jesus. Jesus told a story about himself. He's the only one who can be like this Good Samaritan. You might say, I know someone who does things like this. And I believe you, I know someone who does things like this too. But they don't do it all the time. Not perfectly. Look at a couple places that will show this. Look, you see verse 33 where it says the Samaritan had compassion? Well, to do that perfectly would mean you have perfect compassion for all injured, hurt, and oppressed people of every kind, everywhere, all the time. Do you see the lavish love poured out? He gave this blank check to the innkeeper. Is willing to give everything for a stranger. Maybe once you've been that way, but not perfectly. No one but Jesus is like the Samaritan. And this parable is particularly convicting to the lawyer. Why? Because the lawyer is a Jewish nationalist. He only wanted to be neighborly to other Jews, so wanting to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns the question around on the lawyer. He says, you're asking the wrong question. That's a self-justifying question. Who's my neighbor? And I'm going to sort out who I do have to love and who I don't. The right question is this: how can I be a neighbor? That's the right question. That's how you keep the second table of the law. How can I be neighborly? And Jesus asks him that in verse 36. He says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And Christ puts it back on the lawyer again. He's saying, you tell me. You see the wisdom here? A very provocative question. The lawyer is trying to catch Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He asks questions and he tells a parable and then he asks questions. Very wise. So who proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer gets it right in verse 37. The one who showed him mercy. He understood the point. That is not what the lawyer wanted to hear, though. The non-Jew is the neighbor. This non-Jew is actually keeping the law of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And more than that, it seems that this lawyer knew that he was not and could not be like this Good Samaritan. Because Jesus says something very interesting in verse 37. He says, "You go and do likewise." That's the same thing Jesus said back in verse 28. "Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live." Then he tells a story about how to obey the law and loving your neighbor. And he says, "Now you go and do likewise." But then something strange happens. The story is over. You have some white space and then a new paragraph in your Bible. And it starts with the story of Mary and Martha. What happened? Well, we never hear from this lawyer again. The Bible's completely silent about what happens. But I think there's something to learn from this silence. It seems likely, because this ends so abruptly, that the lawyer just did not respond. He heard the message of the law, and he probably just walked away from Jesus. He didn't get into a debate. He didn't start an argument because Jesus didn't let him. He didn't open at that. But Jesus was going for his soul, was convicting his conscience, and the lawyer heard the point. And Jesus convicted the lawyer based on his own answers. And so the lawyer walks away. And he should have said, "Jesus, I cannot obey your law. I'm not like this Samaritan. Jesus, if that's what I have to do to have eternal life, then I am not going to inherit eternal life. Jesus, what must I do?" And then Jesus could have said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to me and you will never die." What about you? Do you feel convicted of your sin? You are not a righteous person, not in terms of strict righteousness. You're not a neighbor like you should be, and neither am I. If you see your sin, the good news of Christ is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You cannot be saved on the basis of your love or on the basis of your works. You can only be saved on the basis of Christ's love and his works of fulfilling all righteousness and of dying on the cross. And so Jesus says, "Come to me and rest in me, and I will give you life eternal." But now back to the original question at the beginning of the sermon. Is the point of this passage to teach that the mission of the church is social justice? No. The point of this passage is that we need a Savior. We need Jesus. But it also lays down the perfect standard of God's law, of love to neighbor. Brother Fred wrote an article recently in which he referenced this parable. It's on the Founders website. I highly recommend you reading it. It's titled, "I Was There." And in that article, he points out that the Good Samaritan is about mercy ministry from one individual to another individual. This is about how an individual loves an individual. It's not teaching that the mission of the church is to achieve justice or alleviate poverty. It's certainly not teaching about the mission of the government. The Bible divides responsibilities. The government is not responsible to do everything that ought to be done. Certainly. The church is not responsible as an institution to do everything that ought to be done. There's a division of responsibility. The Bible says that the mission of the church as an institution is to preach the gospel to all creation, to defend sound doctrine, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But also, if a specific need arises in our community, then the church should organize to meet that need. And we have done that. Our church does this. We had a flood a few years ago, and what did we do? We tried to meet the need. Here in our community, in moral proximity to us, there's an immediate need that we can help, we think, and so we did. We sent teams to Lakeshore to help after the hurricane. All that's very good. And it is how we love our neighbor. But the church's mission is not to try to right the wrongs in the world. And the reason is the church can't. No one can. We have a much more important mission than trying to right the wrongs in the world, and it's to point everyone to the one who can right the wrongs. To preach Jesus, Christ, and Him crucified. As individual Christians, though, we should look to God's law to guide our individual obedience to Christ. We can never be as good as this Good Samaritan, not perfectly, but we should look to the Good Samaritan to be an example of the standard of God's law. You'll never perfectly conform to Him, and yet you should seek to keep the commandment to love your neighbor. And what that means is if we run across people in our lives who are injured or who are oppressed or who need help, it is a terrible sin to pass by on the other side. A terrible sin to ignore the oppressed and the needy. We must give ourselves to strangers, to aliens, to people who are not like us, to show them love. We must. The law of God is the standard of love for the believer. And this is what love looks like. It looks like Jesus. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of love. And so, beloved, you will never be this side of heaven perfectly loving. That's why you need Jesus to save you from your sins. And so let us trust Him for eternal life. In fact, He is life.